for 20 tonight. Lord, what an absolute privilege it is to have your word in our language. And we can gather freely in this country. Open it, read it, study it. What a privilege. And Lord, we do want to walk in the path of your commandments. Because your path is the safe path. You've given us commandments, Lord, to protect us so that we don't do foolish things and ruin our lives. So, Lord, as we sang, make us walk in the path of your commandments. And tonight, we ask that you would speak to us and show us the way to live from your word. We're open to what you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hank Hanegraaff has a program on the radio that he calls The Bible Answer Man. It's a popular program. I like to tune into it from time to time as often as I can. And the format is pretty simple. Callers call in with questions about theology or the Christian faith or other faiths or various interpretations of Bible passages. And then Hank Hanegraaff does his very best to give a biblical answer, to give an answer from Scripture. It's a great show. It's a great format. There are other programs on the radio that are on that. They use that same kind of format. And I've always found that to be very interesting. Wouldn't it be cool if Jesus did a live radio call-in show straight from the throne room of heaven? You got a question and you dial up Jesus and you just ask him any question. How cool would that be? That'd be awesome. Well, that's sort of what you got here in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 is a chapter of questions, Q&A. Jesus is teaching in the temple. And he gets a whole series of questions in this chapter about important issues, and then he gives answers. And so it's great to get these answers straight from Jesus himself. Now, the only problem in this chapter is that the questions are dishonest questions. The religious leaders are questioning Jesus, and they're not asking him questions to get truth. They're asking him loaded questions. They're trying to make Jesus look bad. They're trying to discredit him in public. They're trying to embarrass him. So they come with loaded questions. In fact, we studied the first one last week. You remember Jesus is teaching in the temple and the religious leaders come in and they interrupt his Bible study, I guess we could say, and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you permission to do these things, to teach this way?" And so the questions are not honest questions, and they're loaded questions. But I got to tell you, it is so cool to watch Jesus answer these questions and just silence these guys. And it's great to look at his answers because they provide real answers to issues that we might struggle with as Christians. So in verse 20, as I mentioned, we already looked at the first question last week. Let's go to the next question. Verse 20. So they, the religious leaders, watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Now, that verse tells us what the motivation is of those who are questioning Jesus. And you can see that he's in a very dangerous position, isn't he? The religious leaders are watching every move that Jesus makes. They're sending spies into the audience. And they're listening to every single word that he says, not to get truth, not to get answers, but to somehow find a way to use his words to incriminate him. They'll take any word, they'll take it out of context, they'll put a spin on it. Any word that they can find from Jesus that might get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. So that's the group that's following. And what a horrible place. That's what Jesus is operating in. That's high pressure, isn't it? I had a brother in Christ a couple of weeks ago tell me about having the unpleasant experience of having to go through a deposition. How many of you know what a deposition is? It's apparently a very stressful thing. You go into a room and the lawyer, the other person's lawyer, can question you about all sorts of things concerning the facts of the case. And every word that you speak is written down. You're taped and you're videotaped. And they're looking for anything that you might say that they can use against you when you get to trial later. And so imagine being in that situation. And my friend said he was in that situation a couple of times. He even took classes on how to successfully get through a deposition. Training on what to say and what not to say. That's sort of what Jesus is operating in. Just these religious leaders, these elite, smart, academic theologians just putting Jesus under the microscope. And they think they're so smart and so intelligent and that they can trap him. So they ask him questions like this in verse 21. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, first, they got to butter him up a little. They're coming to Jesus and they're flattering him. They're saying, "We know you're a straight shooter. You tell the truth. You don't show any favoritism. You just tell the truth of God, and we can count on you that you're going to give us the right answer." And then they drop the bomb. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, this is asked of him publicly. There's a lot of people from different groups. "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" This was a well thought out question. They plotted this question. They planned this question. This brought up one of the most controversial issues of that day, Roman taxation of the Jewish people. The Roman Empire, under the Caesar, the emperor, had conquered the land of Israel and immediately imposed taxes upon the Jewish people. Now, there were three kinds of taxes that the Romans collected. One was called a land property tax. Every year you gave a certain percentage of the produce of your land to the Roman government. The second type of tax was called a poll tax. As you would travel around the land, going in from different regions, there would be toll booths, and there you'd have to pay another tax to the Roman government, depending upon the value of what you have with you. And then there was another tax that the Romans charged, and it was called the head tax. That was the tax that you got to pay the Roman government just for the privilege of existing. one denarius, which is about one day's worth of wages, one denarius paid to the Roman government every year just for existing. Now, this is the tax that the Jews hated the most. Of course, they hated all the taxes. Who likes any tax, right? But they hated the head tax. They saw that as this tribute to this pagan Gentile kingdom. The denarius, which they paid, was the most common silver coin of the Roman Empire. And on it, it had an image of Caesar, and it had the inscription of Caesar. And so they hated giving that money to the Roman Empire because the Caesar also claimed to be divine. And they thought that that image of the Caesar on the coin went against the second commandment. Thou shalt not make any graven images of God. And so they actually, many of the Jews thought of that paying that head tax as idolatrous, as it was worshiping this pagan king. And so they absolutely despised it. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not, that tax? And it's a loaded question, right? It's a catch-22. No matter how Jesus answers the question, yes or no, it's going to get him in trouble. If he says, yes, pay the tax, then he's going to upset a bunch of the Jews. And the religious leaders are going to go around telling all the Jews how, you know, Jesus isn't into the Jewish nation at all. Get him in all sorts of trouble with the Jewish people. If he says no, don't pay it, they're going to shuffle him off to Pilate himself, right? And accuse him of being an insurrectionist, not pay any taxes. And so it's like, no matter how Jesus answers this question, he's going to get in trouble. And they ask that question, no doubt, with a sneer. We got him. Let's see him get out of this. Now, Jesus gets out of it. I love it. Look what he says. Verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness. He knew what's going on. And he said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Somebody get me a denarius. Somebody pulled a denarius out of their wallet or their pocket or their money bag. Bring it to Jesus. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they all answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Don't you love it? Even the enemies of Jesus Christ had to marvel at his answers. What a brilliant response. Now, why was this so brilliant? Well, he asked them right there publicly, somebody get me a denarius. So somebody, you know, oh, here's a denarius, and they bring it to Jesus. And Jesus, oh, yeah. Whose mugshot's on that? Whose inscription's on that? Oh, it's Caesar's. Yeah, that is, in fact, a denarius. Here's what Jesus was doing. It was brilliant. He was publicly demonstrating that the Jews in the land of Israel had already accepted Caesar's money as currency. It's readily available. Look, he's basically saying, you're using his money. It's readily accessible. You're going about your business, you're doing trading, you're going through commerce, and you're using the denarius. If you're already using his money, give it back to him. I love it. Jesus told them that they were to pay their taxes without incriminating himself and making it seem like a way in which he's commanding it. He's basically incriminating the nation of Israel. You're already using the money, so pay taxes. And then he's very careful to make that distinction between what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. Give Caesar his coins, give him his money, but give to God what belongs to God, which is what? Your heart, your mind, your soul, your worship. They couldn't say anything. Isn't that cool? Q&A for us tonight. Question and answer. According to Jesus, what type of citizens should we be? But what type of citizens should we be as citizens of the United States of America here on earth? Good citizens. Jesus clearly teaches here that we have duties to the secular state and duties to God. As Christians, we sort of hold a dual citizenship. We're citizens of heaven, but we're also citizens of whatever government we happen to belong to on this planet. And I believe that Jesus wants us to be the best American citizens as possible. Guess what? You got to pay your taxes. You got to live according to the laws of this land. Leave your finger here and turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Now check this out. Paul wrote to Christians. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay what? Taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very... You ever thought of an IRS agent as a minister? They are God's ministers. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due... taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So very clearly, we are to be good citizens of this government. We are to pay our taxes. We are to give honor to the offices. We are to give respect. Don't cheat on your taxes. I love what Will Rogers said. He said, the income tax made more liars out of the American people than golf has. It is. A lot of people. Pay your taxes. Every now and then, I'll meet a gun-toting Christian who tells me that you don't have to pay your taxes. And really, you should join my group. We've
sold everything, and we live way out in the middle of nowhere. We're off the grid, and we've stockpiled stuff. And we're rebelling against the government because it's ungodly. Not biblical. Be good citizens of the United States government. I am scared to death about the next election. Let me just tell you. I am not sure what's going to happen. But if that woman... Excuse me. Sorry. I won't go there. Whoever is in authority in the United States of America, we have to submit to. We have to pray for. We have to fear. And we must pay our taxes. And we must do that. God says in the Word that He puts up authority. Now, we're also citizens of heaven. Bible says, for our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. And so we also need to be the best citizens of heaven that we can be. And listen, if there's ever anything about the government that forces us to do something that comes in conflict clearly with God's word, that puts us in a position where we're disobeying God, then who are we to obey? God. Remember the apostles were put in prison? In the book of Acts chapter 5, and all the authorities came around them and said, stop preaching Jesus. And Peter said, we're going to obey God above man. So that would be the only case where we would not obey a command of government, where it's clearly against a clear command of the Scripture. And even if we come into a situation where we have to do that, we should do that respectfully and with honor. I think of Daniel and his three friends who were taken into the Babylonian government, remember? And there they are in the training of this training school for the government. And the people are trying to make them eat this food, this rich food of the king. And it was against their kosher diet. Remember, they didn't want to eat it. But was Daniel respectful about it? He was. And he came with a plan. So, be the best citizens that we can be. Let's go to the next question. That one didn't work. It's a political question. So now he's going to get a theological question. Verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him. Now, before we read their question, you need to understand some background about the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the group of Jews that were in charge of the temple area in Jerusalem. They were the upper class, aristocratic, wealthy, religious Jews from the priestly tribe of Levi. So the high priest was a part of their clan. The chief priest. They sat on the Sanhedrin. And they were very close to what we would call liberal theologians today. They denied supernatural stuff. They did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in the existence of angels. They did not believe that life went on after death. They clearly were against that. The other thing about the Sadducees is they only took as authoritative the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Any other portion of the Scripture they didn't treat as authoritative. So if you got in a theological fight with these guys, you could only use Scripture from the first five books. They didn't take anything else as authoritative. And so these are the guys who come to Jesus with this question. By the way, Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't get along. They argued about everything. If the Sadducee said black, a Pharisee said white. They just got in all sorts of theological arguments. It's so funny how even bitter enemies could unite in their attack against Jesus Christ. But that's exactly what you see happening. So then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. The Levirate marriage law found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Again, a book of Moses. First five books, that's what they keyed on. That law said that if a man had married a woman and died before she was able to give birth, that it would be the responsibility of the dead man's brother to marry her, have children, and those children would be raised in the name of the dead brother. And so that was the law that they're talking about. Now look at this ridiculous thing they come up with. It's a hypothetical situation. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her. And in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Now, what's this lady putting in their burritos? Right? Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Isn't that ridiculous? Seven men marry the same woman. All seven die. Who's she going to be married to into the resurrection? They were not interested in getting a question, an answer to that particular question. What are they obviously doing here? They're poking fun of the resurrection. They're saying, "Jesus, come on, do you really believe in a resurrection from the dead? If you believe in a resurrection from the dead, look at all the silly consequences that can come from that." And here's this hypothetical case. It could happen. What happens if it does happen? Where do people get some of their questions? It seems like a lot of people will stay up late into the night thinking about questions how they might stump Christians. I've been asked, "Did Adam have a belly button?" You know, like, "Oh, that's going to shake his faith. Did he have a belly button?" He did. I believe that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them as full-grown, mature, adult men and women. So, anyways, that's my answer to that question for the record. But questions like that, I mean, this is just poking fun at the resurrection. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 34, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage," going back to one of the first five books, Exodus chapter 3. "Even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." Now, Luke's account doesn't show it, but if you go to Matthew and Mark's account, the first thing Jesus says is, "You're ignorant because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God." And that could be said to really all the liberal theologians out there today. They deny scripture and they don't know the power of God. But you see that in this response, Jesus basically affirms everything that they denied. Right? They don't believe in angels. Who does Jesus happen to mention? They're going to be equal to the angels and are sons of God. They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. What does Jesus say? He affirms the resurrection from the dead. And here's what's really cool in his response. Jesus proves to the Sadducees from the second book in the Bible that there's a resurrection from the dead. He takes them to the burning bush passage, verse 37. Even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. Now how so? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, right? Where's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when Moses wrote those books? They're dead. They're buried. Moses writes about meeting God at the burning bush. And how does God introduce himself to Moses? He says, "I am," present emphatic, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob." He doesn't say, "I was." He says, "I am." And Jesus says to the Sadducees, that proves he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. All live to him. Isn't that awesome? Who in the right mind would pick a theological fight with the Son of God? Absolutely beautiful. How he disputed and gave them truth. Verse 39, then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." The Pharisees probably went, "Right on, Jesus." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. They've had enough. No more of this. Q&A time for us. What does Jesus tell us about what the next life is going to be like from this passage? You ever wondered what the next life is going to be? Well, first of all, obviously, he tells us that there's going to be life after this life. That your life will go on. Now, listen to that. All of us are immortal. You will live forever. Now that, I remember my mom told me about that when I was 5 or 6, and I can remember being really scared about that. I can remember laying in bed at night thinking, there's got to be an end. I mean, you just sit there and think about that for a little bit, and it'll wig you out a little. You are never going to end, ever. You will live forever. That's a trip. Jesus also affirmed here that there will be a resurrection. Not only are we going to live forever, but eventually we're going to be given brand new bodies. We're going to raise from the dead. Those who belong to Jesus Christ will be given glorified bodies fit for heaven. Those who do not belong to Jesus Christ will be given bodies fit for hell. Eternal punishment. Condemnation. All live forever. It's only a question of where. Think about that. Jesus also tells us in this passage that the next life is going to be really different. Isn't it? It's going to be really different. In the next life, we're going to be like the angels. He says we'll be equal to the angels. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to become angels and like Clarence get our little wings. It means we're going to be like the angels and that we're going to share certain characteristics. Angels are deathless creatures. They don't propagate. Therefore, they're not married. They don't enter into marriage. In the next life, it's really hard to think of it. But there's not going to be any marriage. We're going to be sexless. We won't propagate. No more children. I got to tell you, I don't understand that. I can't imagine not being married to my precious Kim. I can't even begin to think of how that's all going to work out. But I know that it's going to be awesome. Very different, but very awesome. Maybe there would be one here tonight who isn't married yet. And you're dating or you're trying to date and you're thinking, man, I wish I could get married. And you even feel like I'm not a success because I haven't got married yet. Listen, there isn't going to be marriage in heaven. And the most important thing for all of us is to be right with Jesus Christ. Right with God, living for God. And if you get married, it better be to somebody who will help you in your walk with God. Amen? Not somebody that would pull you down. So chill out over the marriage issue. Serve Christ. Love Christ. And let Him bring the right person for you. Don't try to make anything happen. No marriage in heaven. Everything will be different. Jim Elliot, you know his story, how he went and was ministering to some Indians. I forget what they're called. The Aucas Indians. And if you remember the story, they're trying to minister to these Indians. Did I say that right? Or you're laughing at me? The Indians. And they're trying to minister to this group of people. And if you remember the story, they got killed by the very people that they were going to minister to. The most amazing part of the story is that the spouses stayed and continued to minister to that group, and they all eventually came to Jesus Christ. And they actually even lived among them. Well, in their biography of Steve Saint, who was the son of one of the men who was killed, Nate Saint, he mentions a time where they actually took some of these Indians that had come to Christ from their primitive little jungle and brought them to the United States of America. California. Southern California. Now, can you imagine the culture shock that they saw? Elevators, cars, planes, Mohawks, all these crazy things. It was there all along. People were enjoying it. They just didn't know about it. They didn't have the capacity. I think that's what it's going to be like for us when we get to heaven. We can't understand heaven right now. And we even think, some of us, no marriage? Maybe some of you are thinking, cool, no marriage. I don't know. But we think, what can it be like? I guarantee it's going to be awesome, ain't it? Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that our bodies, he gives us insight about what our bodies are going to be like in heaven. And he uses the example of a seed. And he says basically our bodies right now are like a seed. And when we die, they get planted into the ground. And in the next life, they blossom into something that's totally different, yet related to the seed. You know, I've seen some ugly seeds, haven't you? Yeah, what is that? But then you water it, you plant it, and it blossoms into this beautiful flower or something. And it's just, you can't believe that came from that seed. When we get to heaven, we're not going to believe what comes from the seed. And the joy that we are going to experience in heaven. So theology, politics, they can't stump Jesus. Verse 40, after that, they dared not question him anymore. One more question in chapter 20, and this time Jesus asked the question. And this time it's not a political question. It's not a religious question really either. It's a question about Messiah. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? He's talking to them about the Messiah now. All the religious leaders are there. They're all gathered. I got a question for you now. Why do they call the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David? Now that was a title that the Messiah would be named by, the son of David, a recognized messianic title. Why do they call the Messiah the son of David when, verse 42, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Okay. Jesus is pointing out an apparent discrepancy in their thinking. He's saying there's something weird about the Messiah. There's something special about the Messiah. And he quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was written by David. David wrote the psalm. And in verse 1, David wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The first Lord is Yahweh, God. The second Lord is the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. David writes, God said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So King David, when he wrote that psalm, referred to the Messiah as my Lord. And yet the Messiah is also called the son of David. So Jesus' question is, how can the Messiah be both the Lord of David and the son of David? How's that possible? It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, in the last chapter of the Bible, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. And then he calls himself, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. How can the Messiah be both the root, Lord of David, and also be the offspring or the son of David? And that's the question he asks all the brilliant theologians. What answer do they give him? Nothing. There is absolutely no response to that whatsoever. What's the answer, Christian? How can the Messiah be both the Lord of David and the son of David, the root of David and the offspring of David? The Messiah must be God and man. Jesus is driving them to see how the Messiah would be portrayed. The Messiah is God and man. As God, he's the Lord, the root of David. As man, he would be the offspring or the son of David. Jesus, the most unique religious leader who has ever lived, both God and man, the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. Isn't that amazing? Again, that's another thing that you can lay awake at night. Both God and man at the same time. But absolutely true. And absolutely necessary for our salvation. And absolutely necessary in order for Him to be our Savior. Fully God so that He could live the only perfect life that would be acceptable before a holy God. And fully man that He might be the perfect substitute for sinners like us. And be put to death on the cross and die in our place so that you and I might be forgiven. Isn't it interesting how in the midst of all these questions, Jesus comes back at them with the most important question. He's basically saying, who am I? To His disciples earlier, He said, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, right answer. He's basically giving His enemies an opportunity, implying by this question, who do you think I am, guys? But they would reject Him. And Jesus sort of finishes off the conversation with these guys. Then in the hearing of all the people, verse 45, He said to His disciples, beware of those guys. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Stay away from them. A chapter of questions, Q&A. What does this chapter tell you and I? Jesus can handle any question. Amen? And I just want you to know tonight that Jesus can handle any of your questions. If you have any questions and you come to Him and you ask Him, He may not give you the specific answer to the question, but He's sure going to help you through the question. And really, if you come to think about it, we do have a live radio call-in with Jesus, actually. We can get answers where? Right now. From the Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. And did you notice how Jesus used Scripture in this passage? How skillful He was? Come to Christ with your questions and diligently study His Word. And depend upon His Holy Spirit. You'll get some answers. And of course, I think this chapter teaches that Jesus is the answer. Amen? Christ is ultimately the answer to every single question that you have in your life. John Corson, I love him as a Bible teacher. He says that if he had the power, he would turn every question mark into a symbol of the cross. Any question you might have really can be answered by the cross. Because it's all there. We live in a world of hurt and pain because we have sinned. But Christ has made it possible at the cross for us to be forgiven of our sins and to have the hope of heaven one day. And we can trust Him. He'll walk with us. At Passover, when they would bring their lambs to the temple, the first thing the priest would do is grab their lambs and inspect the lamb. look all around the Lamb to find any kind of blemish. And if they found any sort of blemish, then that lamb couldn't be used for a sacrifice. Had to be discarded. I think it's very symbolic what's happening in chapter 20. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has walked into Jerusalem. He's in the temple courts. And the religious leaders are inspecting him. They're surrounding him. They're investigating him. Trying to find a blemish. They didn't find one, did they? He is the perfect Lamb of God. He is the unique one. And as such, he was able to be the sacrifice for our sins. Glory to God. Hallelujah for the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you close with me with a word of prayer? Bow your heads. Close your eyes. Lord, the answer is you. God, you've given us yourself. You've given us your Son. You're the unique one. You're our Savior. I'd like to pray for anyone here tonight who has questions, maybe questions that have prevented them from drawing close to you. I would ask, Lord, that tonight you would enable them to just set those questions aside and come directly to you tonight. And find that you are the answer. That the cross is the answer. And Jesus really is the answer, my friends. And you will live forever. And you must have him as your Savior. The stakes are great. If there's anybody here tonight who's never received Christ as Savior, you've never placed your faith in him, then I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. You just simply raise your hand high right now so I can see it. If there's anyone who hasn't made that decision, who needs to right now receive Christ, then you raise up your hand high so I can see it and I'll pray for you. Then let's all stand. We'll close with a song.
Blessed be your name and the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. Found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
give and take away.
You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name.
Amen. 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 I forgot to mention, Jesus showed great wisdom when he answered questions, didn't he? He's promised to give us that same wisdom by the power of the Holy Spirit as we go out and share the word with other people. Some of you don't share because you're afraid you're going to get hit with a question.
They're going to stump me. They're going to give me a loaded question.
You might get a loaded question, but here's the cool thing. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. So you go out and share. Be a witness for Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Amen.